Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Grok Radio. The following broadcast is made possible by the friends and partners of CYI Worldwide Ministries and Grok Radio. And the views expressed in this program and by our guests may not necessarily reflect those of CYI Worldwide Ministries or its staff. And now, enjoy the show.
You stand on the shore of the ocean watching the tide come in. You sense the call of the sea beckoning to take you in further. You step forward little by little, not knowing what to expect, but expecting more. You keep going as the ocean calls you to enter in to deeper waters.
Hello everyone, and welcome to the Deeper Waters podcast. We're broadcasting a little bit early after of consideration, my guest. He's got some plans, and one said it'd be really helpful if we could do the show a little bit earlier today, and said, yeah, sure, we can do that, no problem. And I gotta tell you, I am really excited about today's show. We're gonna be talking about a book called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. Now, a few years ago, a good friend of the ministry gave a Kindle to me, which pleased my wife, who keeps saying, we've got too many books already, give them on the Kindle. And I had a gift card at Kindle. And so one of the first books I picked up was this one, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. It's written by Brandon O'Brien and my guest today, Dr. Randy Richards. Dr. Randy Richards has a B.S. from Texas Wesleyan College, an M.Div., and a Ph.D. from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's been teaching since 1986, including at an Indonesian seminary. And he's now part of a Palm Beach Atlantic University faculty. He's the dean of the School of Ministry there since 2006. He has he and his wife have two sons, Josh and Jacob. He's also working on another textbook, Rediscovering Jesus, and another popular book, Paul Behaving Badly. And yes, we're talking about him coming back on to discuss those with us. And he's done a lot of work in the area of what's called the context group, understanding the Bible from its Mideastern culture. So I'm thrilled to have Dr. Richards come on the show. Dr. Richards, welcome to the Deeper Waters podcast.
Nick, thank you for inviting me. I'm just delighted to join you.
Thank you for coming. It took a while to get you here, but you're here, and I'm just so thrilled to be talking about this important topic today. Now, I've given you a brief bio here, but a lot of people might not really know you so well. Tell us a little bit about the Randy Richards story.
Okay, Nick, I was teaching in the U.S. back in the late 80s, which makes me, of course, old. But and then my wife and I felt called to teach overseas as part of a missions organization. So we got on a plane and packed up and went abroad. Our son Josh was 2 years old, and Jacob was just 8 weeks old. And we went out to a small indigenous college out on an island between Borneo and New Guinea. And I served out there for a while. And those gracious people taught me so much about reading the Bible.
Yeah, you know, it's all that we think that you're going out there to teach, they'd be learning, but you were the one learning, it sounds like. What kind of things did you learn that changed your view on reading the Bible?
Well, one of the stories, and I actually use it in the book because it was so ground-shaking for me. I preached in a little village in Borneo, and after you preach, it's very common to go to a home and you'll have a meal there together, and then afterwards you'll sit around and visit. And so I was sitting around this hut with some wonderful Christian people, and they, I could tell they wanted to ask me something, and I didn't speak the local language dialect, but I did speak the national language. And so they were speaking in dialect back and forth, and I could tell they wanted to ask me something. So I said, well, what is it? And they said, well, we have a problem, Pastor, and we need your wisdom. And I said, okay, well, go ahead, what is it? And they said, well, we have a couple that has come to our village. They committed a very grievous sin in their previous village, and they had to leave. And they came to our village about 10 years ago, and since then they've been living wonderful Christian lives, and they'd like to join our church, but we're just not sure if they can, if we should allow it. What do you think? And I was puzzled, and I said, well, I don't know. It depends on what they did. And they didn't want to tell me, you know, they want to air dirty village laundry and that sort of thing. And I said, well, I can't answer it if you don't tell me what this was. And they said, well, it was very serious. I said, I understand. So what was it? And he said, well, they married on the run, which is what we call eloping. Actually, my folks eloped. I'm glad I didn't tell them that. And so they said, yeah, they married on the run. And I said, well, what's the sin? And they looked at me shocked, and I looked at them, and finally they said, have you never read Paul? And I'm thinking, wow, I did my PhD on Paul. I thought I'd read him. And I said, what do you mean? And they said, well, Paul says, children, obey your parents. And they said, well, and we know that you know, children don't always obey their parents, but in the most important decision of their life, surely they should obey their parents. And I realized at that moment that in my mind, I hadn't thought of it this way, but in my mind, Paul's verse had an expiration date. It expired when you turned 18. That verse didn't apply to adults in my thinking. And it was my culture that was causing me to have a filter so that I saw that verse as no longer applying to an adult.
Now, it's so odd when you talk about hearing they married on the run. Most of us are thinking, well, they probably committed some sort of sexual sin or something, didn't they? And instead, what we're told is they didn't honor their father and mother. It would catch most of us blindsided, just like it caught you.
Yes. It was very eye-opening, and it made me think, well, in what way am I also misreading Scripture? And that's the premise of the book. It's not bashing the West. It's not saying that Westerners don't read the Scripture well. We read the Scriptures very well. In fact, our culture helps us to read the Bible better in some ways. For instance, verses about forgiveness and verses about generosity. As Westerners, we read those very well. We take Jesus very seriously on those. But our culture also causes us to have blinders and not to see other parts of Scripture as well.
Well, you know, Dr. Richard, some people could say is that everywhere you go, though, people are all the same. We all think the same way. We all live the same way. Our bodies are pretty much the same, so surely when we read the Bible, we're reading about people who are just like us, aren't we?
Well, it's kind of funny. We do think that. We think that the biggest difference is on the outside. They wear different clothes than I do. They speak a different language. They like different food. But actually, in a field called cultural anthropology, what they actually tell us is the deeper down you go, the more different we are, that it's way down deep that we find the biggest differences.
Now, you're a part of something I believe is called the Context Group, that's looking at the Bible from this kind of perspective. How did this all get started?
Well, people have been doing this for a long time. I think it's getting a little better organized as time goes on, but we're starting to realize that the context of when Scripture was written matters. Now, you know, everyone knows that, but originally, because everyone reading and talking to each other came from the same culture, things went without being said, and we use that phrase a lot in the book, you know, what goes without being said. And so when it's all, for instance, males, or it's all white males, or it's all white Western males who are reading Scripture, then we have the same presuppositions, the same assumptions, the same things go without being said. And so we don't find any wrinkles or nothing that causes us to question the way that we're reading it. But as Christianity has become more global, and we begin to read in a broader context, across gender lines, across racial lines, ethnic lines, cultural lines, then we begin to realize, wow, we are not reading that verse the same way. Here are two wonderful Christian people who both believe Scripture is the Word of God, inspired and inerrant, all those things. We both take Scripture very, very seriously, and yet we're not reading that verse the same way. And it was because of the context that each of us was in was coloring the way that we were reading the verse.
Now, it's important when you talk about for context, when most apologists say, you have to pay attention to the context of a passage. They mean, what's going on in the surrounding text, who's speaking, where is it taking place? But you're also saying you have to pay attention to the social context to see what the culture is in the background.
Absolutely. They are correct that we have to pay attention to the literary context, the verses before and after. It matters if that's a poem or a love story or a history or a letter. All those things absolutely matter. But the social context also matters. When they make a statement like children, well, in our context, children mean people under the age of 18, while in their culture, it just meant the relationship between a parent and a child, even if both are adults.
Now, let's start getting into this a bit more here. But even before that, one caution that I want to advise that some people will look and say, oh, Dr. Richards, you're bringing something extra biblical to the text, though, aren't you? Shouldn't we just go by what the text says and we don't need this extra biblical stuff?
Well, I think that it is impossible not to have it. What goes without being said are the things that everybody agrees on. And so when Paul is writing to the Philippians, he shares a lot of cultural context with them, the same language, the same Greco-Roman environment, the same, they're both under Roman rule. So all that stuff went without being said. So there's so many things he could say that they understood automatically. But because it went without being said, we may not know it. And what happens is we then fill in what is missing with the stuff that goes without being said in our culture. And that could be very different. You know, when Paul talks about citizenship, our citizenship is in heaven, he says to the Philippians. Well, they understood, and he understood, that the people in Philippi were extremely proud of their Roman citizenship. They had a special relationship as a colony with Rome. Their names were on the roll in the city of Rome. So they were boastful of their citizenship. And Paul is trying to get them to think, no, you serve a different king. Well, all that went without being said for them. But for us, you know, citizenship just means something different entirely.
The analogy that I like to use with that is that if someone like myself gets together with my close friends and we're talking, we'll be talking in phrases and terminology that we understand because we got so many inside jokes and such hidden underneath the surface that if someone comes up and we say something and everyone starts laughing, they'd be looking and saying, what did you say was so funny? I don't get it.
Nick, I can give a great example. In our culture, because we've been influenced by our Puritan heritage, if you discuss the subject of women and you discuss the subject of modesty, it automatically means in our culture sexual modesty. In fact, when you just say women should be modest, we automatically think in terms of sexual modesty. Well, in the Greco-Roman world, there were all kinds of modesty. And so you had to indicate which kind of modesty you were talking about, which Paul does in his passage. He says women should dress modestly, not with pearls and with gold and with braided hair. So he was talking about economic modesty, that women should not dress in a way that says, I have more money than you do. But because he just says, but because in our culture, modesty always means sexual modesty, we end up misreading that verse. We think Paul means women should keep their shirts on. Well, actually, you know, they should. But Paul is actually talking about something else. So someone can sit in church and think that they are keeping that verse because they are dressed modestly sexually, but actually be violating what Paul meant because they were dressing in a way that said to the people around them, I have more money than you do. And Paul was concerned with the way that the classes were mixing in the church and those who were of lower class felt belittled by the displays of wealth by certain members of his congregation.
And we'll be getting into that some, I'm sure. Let's start with one of the most important aspects of a culture of time, honor and shame. In order to do this, let's start with you telling us how we Westerners approach these kinds of issues and how people from the more Middle Eastern and Eastern perspective approach these issues.
Oh, goodness, Nick, you started with one of the hardest topics. It is a fundamental, deep down difference between Westerners and Easterners. And it's difficult for us to explain. By the way, it's also difficult for Easterners to explain Westerners because it's such a deep difference. And it shows up in our culture because we don't even have words for a lot of the stuff that's related to this. And you don't have words in a culture for things that aren't particularly important. So in our culture, we confuse terms all the time. Like shame technically means for us like being ashamed. But actually shame in the Eastern culture is a good thing. Shame means you know the difference between right and wrong. So you know the right thing to do if you have a sense of shame. And we sense that a little bit from some old-timey expressions in English. We'll say, have you no shame? And what that phrase meant was, didn't you know what was the right or the wrong thing to do in that situation? Or we'll say that someone is shameless, meaning they don't have shame. Nevertheless, when we talk about those words, it gets confusing in English because we don't have good expressions for them. We are a right and wrong culture. And we get convicted internally. Probably ever since, like, Freud, there's a famous theologian who wrote an article called Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West. And what he said is that Western... Yeah, Stendhal, exactly, Christopher Stendhal. He, by the way, it's interesting, Nick, he delivered that at an American Psychological Association meeting, not a... But anyway, he pointed out that Westerners can look inside and assess how they feel. For instance, we can say... if I do something wrong and no one knows, I can still sit in my room and feel awful about it. Easterners, on the other hand, they get convicted externally by what's called shame. Their community tells them that it's wrong. So they just don't even think about it until someone tells them, hey, that's wrong. You should be ashamed. And at that point, they're deeply moved. Now, as Westerners, we can't imagine how you can't have introspection. You say, well, that's the way the Spirit works. Well, the Spirit works the other way, too. He convicts each of us, whether I'm a Westerner or an Easterner, in a way that is most effective for convicting me.
Michael Bird recently had on his Facebook, I saw, an article about Romans 7:7-25, where Paul has the passage in which it says, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I keep on doing. He says that he's pretty definitive that this isn't about the average Christian, but so many Christians think, yeah, Paul's talking about me because, by golly, I can relate to Paul. I know what that's like.
Exactly. That's an old debate because as an introspective person, that's the way we feel. This stuff, it is traced through Stendhal, but actually goes all the way back to Plato. And Plato had noticed that that people were convicted by their community, and he thought it would be better if people could be convicted by a voice within themselves. He said, because if no one sees you do it, then you would never know it was wrong. In fact, he made up a story. He said, what if there was a way for someone to be invisible? You could go down the market, steal apples, and you would never feel any sense of shame. There'd be nothing to stop you from doing it because you'd be invisible. He said, wow, that'd be a temptation that no human could resist. And so he called it the Ring of Gerges. And so in the modern movie, which many of your hearers have seen, of The Lord of the Rings, they talk about the ring, which makes them invisible, as being a temptation that humans can't resist. But they don't explain why, because it'd be too complicated in the movie. But actually, that goes back to Plato, this idea that if you don't get seen, you couldn't get converted. And Plato said, no. You should be convicted by an internal voice. And Plato began that movement, as in a lot of ways, of what we call Western culture.
And we could even say that Tolkien assumed that his readers would be familiar with that story, kind of a very thing you were talking about with the background knowledge being assumed.
Right, exactly. I think his readers did know the story. But when they made the movie, they don't make any attempt to explain it because we don't know the story today.
Yep. Well, we're going to take a quick break. When we come back, we're going to be discussing honor even more with Dr. Randy Richards. I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. We'll be back after this break.
can't get enough of your favorite Grok Radio shows? Well, now you can download episodes for free. Check out the Grok Radio program archive at cyiworldwide.com.
And we're back. I'm Nick Peters. My guest is Dr. Randy Richards. We're talking about his book that he co-wrote with Brandon O'Brien, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. Now, we've talked about honor and shame, the internal conscience versus the external conscience, as it were. Now, I think one of the best stories used in the Bible to illustrate this is the story of David and Bathsheba. Now, most of us think we know the story very, very well, but really, there is so much honor and shame underneath the surface of that story. What's going on in the story of David and Bathsheba?
Well, Nick, one of the things that's most interesting about it is, of course, it's not really a story about David and Bathsheba. She's not even named. Bathsheba means daughter of Sheba, and most of the time she's just called wife of Uriah. The story is really about David and Uriah. And the person who is wronged the most in this movie, of course, is Uriah. Now, you know, we can't know everything that's going on in the historical background. It's just not always possible. And it is possible that Bathsheba is just a victim of violence here. And if it is, it's a terrible tragedy against her. But the way the story is told does not, to me and to a lot of people, seem to be a story about an innocent victim, because the way the story is told, it just heaps honor and shame all throughout the story. So, you know, if we look at it, it starts out with, and in the spring when kings go out to war, which is kind of funny anyway, that's what you do in the spring. So in the spring when kings go out to war, Joab and the army and the ark all go out to war, but David stays home. And, of course, he tells us that to shame David, because where should he be? Well, he should be out to war. He just said kings go out to war, but David doesn't. In fact, the way he tells the story is everybody goes. Joab goes, the army goes, the ark representing God, even God goes, but David doesn't. The idea is shame on him. And then in the evening, David gets up from his bed. Well, of course, that's to shame him as well. He wasn't out practicing his swordsmanship. He wasn't out deciding. He's just lounging around on his couch. And so it says that evening he's walking along the battlements, and he looks and he sees a woman bathing. Now, at this point, I think we need to keep in mind a couple things. One is that in the ancient world, they didn't bathe for cleanliness. So this isn't her evening bath in that sense. She's doing some kind of ritual bath. But readers would be tipped off as well, because you didn't do ritual baths in the evening. So they would be thinking, well, first off, why would she be doing that in the evening time? And second, of course, is that, you know, she's doing it out in plain sight of the palace. And you know, I have to explain this to my young college boys, that women in general are very aware of what's going on around them if they're not going to be clothed as well as they should. So it's just preposterous to assume that she didn't realize, oh, gee, is that the balcony for the king's palace right there? Well, of course she knows. Just like today, if we heard some White House aide say, you know, I stepped out of my office into the hallway to make a phone call, I didn't realize the president walked by here every day at this time. Well, no one would believe that. Of course you know. If you're around power, you know where those people are. So she is bathing there in order to be seen by David. And so then David wants to know who she is. Now, it's kind of fun. In the ancient world, it would dishonor a king for you to know something the king doesn't know. And so, you know, how does a king ask something if he's supposed to already know things? Well, he would always ask it in a way that in a sense, to be asking you. So in a different story, when Saul was chasing David all around the countryside, somebody came up to Saul and said, isn't David hiding by the spring of Engedi? And, of course, Saul would say, well, yes, of course he is. Well, Saul didn't know that, but that's the way you would tell the king something that he didn't know. So David says, who is that woman? And after they find out, they say, isn't that Bathsheba the daughter, I mean, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And, of course, David would say, yes, it is, you know, like he already knew, but, of course, he didn't. Now, another thing to keep in mind, and all these things go without being said, is in the ancient world and in the East and in the Middle East today, there's really no such thing as privacy. So who would have heard David ask that? Well, all of the aides and all of the assistants and all the servants and all the other people who would be gathered around the king. We sort of imagine David standing there with a solitary servant, but, you know, you don't leave the king alone. So who would know that David had asked about her? Well, you know, pretty much everybody. And then when he sends for her, who would know in the palace that David had sent for Bathsheba? Well, probably everybody. Within a few hours, that kind of juicy gossip would go everywhere. Gossip is not a modern invention. You know, I'm sure we could probably find some pot scrubber in the kitchen that didn't know. But in general, everybody is going to know that he had sent for her and that she had spent the night. Now, the interesting thing, the way the story is told, David sends her away. He could have kept her. In the ancient world, now, you know, we have to keep God's rules aside for a second. But in the ancient world, kings took what they wanted. And so he could have taken Bathsheba. The polite thing would be to pay for her to Uriah. So he sends her away. She later sends word, I'm pregnant, which would, of course, shame him because everybody would hear that message. So now David is in a bit of a predicament. The thing to do would be to honorably purchase her, but he doesn't want to. So he sends for Uriah. Uriah is a Hittite. That's from the Turkish area. And he's a mercenary. He's not a messenger boy. He's not a mail carrier. So when the king sends for you, if you're Uriah, you would want to know why. Now, by the way, I suspect Uriah already knows why. Because in the ancient world, you got your food supplies from home. So Uriah has had food regularly delivered to him. We see an example of this earlier in David's life when he delivers cheese to his brothers, and there he meets Goliath. So it was very common to take food. So Uriah would be receiving food shipments regularly from home. Would the servants in his house tell him what was going on? Well, of course they would. I mean, those would be lousy servants if they wouldn't let the owner of the home know about the shenanigans going on in his house. So he probably has already heard about all this. But if for some reason he had not heard, he would certainly want to find out why the king wants to see him. Because if it wasn't for a good reason, Uriah would want to skedaddle out of town. So he already knows. And we actually find some hints in the story that Uriah knows. So Uriah comes. David says, you know, hey, how are things? How's the war? How's all that going, you know? And just a pretense of conversation. And Uriah, by the way, shames David a little bit, I think indicating that he's angry about this. He says, well, my lord Joab, now technically David's the one in charge, but Uriah says, my lord Joab has these kinds of reports about the way the war is going. So that's also to embarrass David, to shame him. So when it's all done, David says, you know, go wash your feet, go home and wash your feet, which is probably a euphemism. But anyway, and Uriah does not go home. He goes to a place where there will be 100 witnesses that he didn't go home. He goes down to where the soldiers are by the king's gate and sleeps there. And, of course, the witnesses do just what they're supposed to. They go and tell David, hey, Uriah didn't come home. David calls him back and says, hey, why didn't you come home? And Uriah shames David again by saying, how could I go home when my lord Joab and the ark and the people of God are all in the field sleeping in tents? And, of course, the implication is, well, everybody but you, David, you weren't out there sleeping in a tent. You were out there sleeping, you were here sleeping with my wife. And so he says, how could I go out there and do all that? And how could I go home and sleep with my wife? And, of course, this is, I think, one of the clearest clues that he indicates what it's up to. Because what Dave is trying to do is just get Uriah to spend one evening at home, and then as far as honor shame goes, that child is Uriah's. And Uriah doesn't want to do it. So David sends a big gift, you know, which is obviously a bribe. And as you know in the story, the next night he tries to get Uriah drunk, and Uriah doesn't. Because if Uriah will pass out, then he'll just have his men haul Uriah home, throw him in the door, toss him in, and that will work as well. But Uriah refuses to do it, and so then David and your readers know the rest of the story. So in all of that, by the way, David doesn't do anything that a normal king isn't allowed to do. He technically hasn't broken any laws except God's. And so it's interesting, when the story is done, then it says, but the Lord was angry with David. Because the readers would think, well, that's what kings do. They take stuff. And they say, no, they're angry. The Lord's angry. And in all of that honor and shame stuff, you know, the writer tells us, among other things, Uriah is killed, and so are a bunch of Israelites. A bunch of David's men are killed in his little ploy to get Uriah killed. And so Joab's not happy about that. When Joab sends a message back, he says, Uriah is dead, and some of your men are dead as well. And David says, well, that's the way things happen, which is a very callous and shameful thing for a king. So in all that story, it's a story where Uriah acts honorably all the way through the story, and David acts without honor. David acts shamefully all the way through the story. And one of the things that your readers might not have thought about, when David sends the letter back to Joab, do you remember saying, get Uriah killed? Uriah's carrying the letter. Uriah could easily have opened the letter, but he doesn't. So that's just another way in which Uriah acts honorably. And so in that story, the writer tells it all the way through to say that Uriah is a man of honor and David is not.
And it's important to point out that in all that story, there's never any time we see David saying, geez, I really think I've done a terrible thing here. I'm so guilty. I need to get forgiveness for this.
Right, exactly. He's happy as a lark until Nathan shows up. And then when Nathan tells him by that beautiful parable that what you've done is wrong, then David realizes that he's wrong. He repents, and it's just a beautiful story of repentance and forgiveness. But it is through the voice of the prophet that they hear this.
And David's experience, if we went to Indonesia, for instance, it's not very that unique. If you do a sin and you don't get caught over there, then for all intents and purposes, you don't have any of that guilt that you could commit adultery and you're fine with it until someone says, hey, you shouldn't have done that.
I heard a beautiful story last month when I was in Kenya by a missionary who was talking with a Kenyan, leading them to the Lord. And the missionary said, do you know you're a sinner? And the guy said, yes. And the missionary said to this African, how do you know you're a sinner? And the man said, I was caught sleeping with my neighbor's wife. And the missionary thought, oh, that's not the best way to admit guilt. It's almost like in our culture, that's kind of weaseling out of it a little bit. Like, well, I'm only sorry because I got caught. But to the African, he was repenting more seriously. He said, because in his mind, my sin was even greater because my neighbors know, my community knows, everybody knows that I am a sinner. So he was admitting to more guilt rather than less.
Yeah, it's kind of like how I know that when my parents were growing up, and they said when their parents were growing up, if you did something bad while you were out playing with your friends, when you got home, everyone knew about it because parents called parents and told everyone what was going on.
Right, exactly. And I do think that this sense of community, which is another way in which Westerners and Easterners are different, we're so individualistic, but Easterners are very community-based. And there's a lot of advantages to community because as you were a kid, you would think, man, I can't do that wrong thing because everybody will know.
Well, when we talk about this in the New Testament, I think before we even discuss how honor plays out in the New Testament, we should also bring up another concept called limited good.
Yes. It is the way most of the world views things. We think there's an unlimited amount of whatever there is in the world, like wealth. So if we hear that, Bill Gates is worth, I don't know how much he is, you know, lots of money, and now he's worth even more money, we think, well, you know, good for him or whatever. But that has no impact on me. But most of the world views wealth, for instance, like a pie. And so if, Nick, if your slice gets bigger, that automatically means that my slice got smaller. And so from their point of view, it changes what oppressing the poor means. Because for us, I'm not oppressing the poor unless my foot is on the neck of some poor person. But in the way most of the world views it, the very act of being wealthy is automatically making other people's slice of pie smaller.
It's also worth pointing out, as you've been saying, that most of the world does indeed think this way. We often approach the text and assume that our way of thinking is the way the rest of the world thinks, that our way of living in our culture is the way the rest of the world lives, that most people alive today and most people who have ever lived would not even recognize our way of living, would they?
No. I'll give an example in which we do things well. Westerners, particularly Americans, are very forgiving. If I ask my students, are any of you mad at Japan over Pearl Harbor? Well, they would look at me like, what? And they would say, well, no, of course not. Because an 18-year-old or a 20-year-old student has completely forgiven that entire situation. And I remember vividly one of my Japanese Christian friends, a very, very godly man, said, I admire that so much in you guys. And I thought, well, whatever. He said, we find it very, very difficult to forgive. He said, that sin should go to seven generations. And I thought, wow. I just assume the rest of the world forgives as easily and as quickly as I do. But that's not the case.
And we could get into discussing perhaps later on what forgiveness is in the ancient world, because it's a bit different from ours, but this limited good that we were talking about, it applies to wealth, but it also applies to honor, doesn't it?
Yes. If you become more honorable, it automatically means if I'm somehow involved in that, then I have become less honorable. And so, for instance, if Jesus stands up and teaches publicly in the temple, well, there were people who normally every day stood up and taught in the temple. So he is claiming honor, and if he gets it, then they lose honor. So when he stands up to teach in the temple, he is making a challenge. He's making a claim to honor. I've got the honor to teach in the temple. Therefore, those who normally do have to challenge that. And they would almost always do it by a question. So one of the things I teach my students is that public questions in the New Testament were always challenges to honor. They were never for information. If you wanted information, you went privately. And so when Jesus tells a parable and the disciples are confused, they don't know what it means, if they asked publicly, it would be an honor contest with Jesus. So instead they wait until they get into the house privately, and then they ask. That's why Nicodemus comes at night, because he does not want to get into an honor contest with Jesus. He wants to ask a genuine question.
Well, we're here with Dr. Randy Richards right now. We're talking about a co-op with Andon O'Brien, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. We're going to take a quick break right now. I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. We'll be back after this break.
Check out CYIWorldwide.com. CYIWorldwide.com, home of Grok Radio. Free music downloads, advice, prayer, and support. CYIWorldwide.com. Do you grok?
I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast, seeking to bring you the best in apologetics and Christian scholarship. Today's no exception. We've got Randy Richards here, author of the book Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, and he co-wrote that with Brendan O'Brien, by the way, and we're talking about that book right now. We're talking about honor in the New Testament times as well. Now, you were just talking about how if someone asked a question that was publicly challenging Jesus, but there were also other ways of directly challenging Jesus. I'm thinking, for instance, that when Jesus goes in a synagogue and he heals someone, and the synagogue leader says, "There are 6 days that you can be healed. Come and be healed on one of those days, but don't be healed on the Sabbath." And immediately we have an honor challenge here, and Jesus must engage in riposte. What exactly is on the line here?
Nick, you used the technical term for that, riposte, and that's right. The way that modern scholars try to explain the way the ancient honor contest worked is that someone would make a claim to honor. The person whose honor is at risk would then challenge it, and then they would have a dialogue, some kind of public contest, whether it's the mincing of words or a display of spiritual power like healing or something, and then the verdict is actually decided by the crowd. The community would decide who was the more honorable person, and then in that sense, honor would flow from the loser to the winner. And we, you know, in our culture, because we're not an honor shame culture, we think, well, you know, who really cares? But honor is very serious. It impacted every aspect of life. If I'm a baker, I bake bread. I do it because my dad did it, my grandfather did it, my great-grandfather did it. When my son is born, I will arrange a marriage with someone else, and because I'm a good, honorable baker, I can arrange a marriage that's beneficial for my family and for the other family, the bride's family, and everything is fine. But let's say suddenly I become a Christian, and because I become a Christian, I take down from my shop the idol to the god of the bakers, who's the god of fire. Well, the other bakers are not going to be happy about this because they're worried the baker god might smite them all with fire or something like that. And so they will put pressure on me. If I do the dishonorable thing, one of the things that could happen is the marriage of my son could be called off. I could be pushed out of the baker's guild. Honor has very, very serious repercussions. It's not just a matter of my own self-esteem or something like that. So when Jesus got in that contest, honor contest with the synagogue leader, he's not just defending his personal honor. He's defending his family's honor. He's defending his family's reputation and their standing. Now, before we think badly of Jesus, certain people were exempt from honor contests. If the king told you to do something, it wasn't an honor contest because he's the king. If God tells you to do something, it's not an honor contest because he's God. So if God chooses to heal somebody, there's no honor contest involved. If the king decides to make a gift, there's no honor contest. So if they had recognized Jesus for who he was, then no honor was at stake at all. But because they view him as just a teacher, a human, an ordinary person, then they viewed all of those things as honor contests.
You know, some people could be wondering, though, right now, is that you just said if a king tells us to do something, it's not an honor contest. If we just read about what happened with King David and Uriah, and that seemed like a contest, didn't it?
Well, that's at stake because David is not doing what their culture said was the honorable thing. He is not arranging a way to get Bathsheba. Now, of course, there's the whole morality thing, and we're not discussing that aspect. But there were, in their culture, honorable ways for these things to be done. And for the king to just take someone else's property, and, you know, I don't mean to offend our female readers, but in the ancient world, Bathsheba would have been viewed as Uriah's property. For the king to just take someone else's property was considered shameful, just because he could, just because he had the power to do so. That would have been shameful. So the issue is, it's not so much that David and Uriah are actually in an honor contest, is that the text is comparing David's shameful ways of acting to Uriah's honorable ways of acting.
I appreciate the clarification. Now, when we talk about Jesus in these contests, also, whenever the crowd gets angry and they're tempted to stone Jesus, because what he says, he has also already essentially won the contest, because to resort to physical violence would have been a loss in the culture, wouldn't it?
Right. They almost always give the verdict when they tell the New Testament story. A different example would be when Jesus stands and teaches in the temple, and they come and they ask a question like, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And then after they dialogue back and forth, the New Testament will tell us, and then the Pharisees were silent, and the crowd was amazed. So they're telling us the verdict. And in all those stories, Jesus wins honor. And I mentioned honor is very serious. That's eventually what gets Jesus killed, is they kill him in order to get their honor back. That's the motivation behind it. They don't kill him because he's preaching love one another.
And part of this about how honor is so much more important than so many other things does in fact go to the point of death, that honor was seen as more important than life itself. And in the Old Testament, and even the New, one of the best ways you could tell how someone lived was by their burial. And it's by my account that Jesus' burial was really a very dishonorable burial.
Right. In their mind, the true measure of a person was how they died. So in an ancient biography, half of the biography will be the story of how they died. And so it is with the New Testament Gospels. You can go to just about halfway through any Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and you begin the story of the Passion, the story of how Jesus died. Because in their sense, their mind, how someone met death was a measure of who they are. And I think they're probably right about that. And so in telling the story of how they're buried, that often reflects how the community viewed the honor of the person. The example is in Jesus' parable, Lazarus and the rich man. You know, the rich man would get an elaborate burial, and the poor man, presumably, is just thrown in the dump. They don't even say what happened to him. And that is the contrast, how the community viewed the honor of the rich man versus the honor of Lazarus. And then, of course, Jesus turns the story upside down, because then we find out that the poor man is actually honored in the life to come.
I often think that in many cases in resurrection apologetics, which I'm 44 and use, of course, that too many times we dismiss too quickly the honor or shame aspects. For instance, we say, Jesus died death by crucifixion. Well, yeah, he did, but the point that we often miss is crucifixion wasn't just designed to kill someone. The Romans had plenty of ways of killing someone and killing them well, but it was also designed to shame that person forevermore.
Yeah, in fact, you know, we catch a hint of it when Paul says, I decided to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, it's not just that I'm going to know only this, but I'm going to know the worst thing about it, that he was crucified. And you're right, Romans had lots of great ways to kill people. In fact, what they loved about crucifixion was it was designed to not really kill you. You could stay alive for days on the cross normally. And so it was designed to inflict the maximum amount of pain and humiliation and shame before you finally died of exposure. So one of the reasons they stripped you naked before they put you up on the cross was just another way of shaming you.
Now, if we look at the culture, then, and we see from the Jewish side, Jesus was under the curse of Yahweh because he was hung on a tree. From the Roman side, Jesus was a traitor to Caesar because he was crucified. And so this is one thing that makes the resurrection so important, because by the resurrection, God, in fact, vindicates Jesus and says, no, Jesus is not guilty of blasphemy. The claims of Jesus are true.
Absolutely. And even the thief on the cross misunderstood it. You know, when he said, well, when you get your kingdom, remember me. His thinking was, well, I know things look really bad, but maybe one day you'll get your kingdom. So things look really bad now, but maybe one day they'll be okay. And Jesus' answer is no, today. And what everybody viewed as defeat was actually the way that he was getting his kingdom. It was victory. God turns everything upside down, although actually it'd be more correct to say the world has turned everything upside down and God is putting it right side up again, that the last will become first. And the quintessential example of that is the crucifixion. The one that is last becomes first. The one that seems the most shamed is the one who's most glorified.
We can also see an example of this in 1 Corinthians 1, where it says that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolishness to the Greeks, because none of it makes sense. For the Jews, it's your Messiah is crucified. Why would the Messiah be crucified? And the Greeks would say, your great king was crucified. Why would a great king be crucified?
Well, exactly. That's not the way you get a kingdom. You know, everybody was happy to have Jesus as Messiah so long as he would act like David. So in John 1, first time they meet Jesus, they tell their brother, we have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. So they're ready to call him king, Messiah, but they want him to act like David. They want him to go around and give anti-Roman speeches and gather up an army and attack just like David did. And that was the challenge. Every time people talked about Messiah, the crowd wanted to run home and get a sword. And that's what makes the confession of Peter so powerful at Caesarea Philippi. He calls him the Messiah in John 1. So what's so special about this event at Caesarea Philippi 2.5 years later when he says, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God? What he's meaning by that is, I believe you're the Christ, even though you're not acting like it at all. You're not doing at all what we think a Messiah ought to do. Even though that's the case, I still believe you're the Messiah. And that's that statement of faith, that even if we don't know what Christ is up to in our lives, we still believe.
Wouldn't this also be an answer to Rede's messianic secret idea that would explain why Jesus never went around saying, hey, I'm the Messiah, follow me, and at the same time why he never went around saying, hey, I'm God, worship me?
Right. Let me deal with both sides. Vreda's statement that, you know, why was Jesus hiding he's the Messiah? Well, it's because every time he talks about it, they want to go home and get a sword. And so when the two blind men are calling out, Son of David, Son of David, you know, that was a title for the Messiah. The crowd says, be silent, because they're thinking, well, the Romans aren't going to get mad at you. You're blind, okay? But the Romans will get mad at all of us able-bodied people. And so they always saw statements about being the Messiah as a call to war, a call to get your arms and to go. That's why the feeding of the 5,000 was so powerful in their thinking. It's because, you know, we say 5,000 men, yeah, that's nice. They're thinking, wow, that's nearly a legion of men. That's an army. And so it looks like he's gathering up an army. They thought that was very exciting. But that's not what Jesus was about. And so he's always trying to silence that movement because there's this idea of be the Messiah without being the suffering servant. That's the temptation of Satan, be the Messiah without being the suffering servant. But he needs to be both. But to talk about the other half of your question, it's not just the messianic. Oh, I've forgotten what your other half of your question was, Nick.
It was about he never went around either saying, hey, I'm God, worship me.
Oh, yeah.
Because
exactly.
There are so many people,
so
they say, why didn't he just say this explicitly?
Well, the issue would be, we get people who go around saying that now. We put them in funny farms. You know, I tell my people, my students, Jesus isn't the light of the world because he says, I'm the light of the world. He's the light of the world because he heals a man born blind. And so you don't get to be God because you say you're God. You get to be God because you do the things only God is doing. So he speaks to the sea and he calms it. Well, only Yahweh can calm the sea. He heals a man born blind. Only Yahweh can do that. You know, he says, I am the bread of life. Well, he's not the bread of life because he says it. He's the bread of life because he multiplies the bread and the fish. You know, he says, I am the resurrection. Well, you don't get to be the resurrection because you say it. You get to be the resurrection when you raise a man who's been dead 4 days. And that's what John means by these signs. You know, we commonly say, well, sign in Greek meant miracle. No, it didn't. A sign meant just what it always says. A sign is something that points to something. So John says these miracles, the ones I'm listing, these seven that I'm listing, they're not just miracles, but they're signs. They're miracles that are also signs. They point out who Jesus is. So these signs, like healing the man born blind, point out that Jesus really is the light of the world. These the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead proves that he's the resurrection of the life. It points out who Jesus is. So he doesn't, you know, when people say, well, why doesn't he go around saying he's God? He does it all the time, but he does it by doing things only God can do, not by saying that he's God, but by doing it. And even we recognize that. We say an action is better than words, you know, that you look at what they do, not what they say. And so he is saying it by his action, not by just spouting it off.
I'm also thinking about Matthew 11, I believe it is, where it says, wisdom is proved right by her actions.
Exactly. Great, great verse, Nick.
And you also went to John 1 earlier, and for the shame aspect, something we could point out is that when Nathaniel hears the news, he says, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?
Right. Yeah, exactly.
Nazareth would be seen as a shame. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it wasn't a bad, but it's a little village of 2,000 people out on the fringe of the empire. And in our thinking, a king should be born in a palace at the center of the universe, you know, the center of the empire. By the way, the same ironic thing when, you know, astronomers look at what we see and they say, you know, Earth is a little planet out on the edge of the Milky Way. And I think, wow, that's exactly the way God seems to work. He likes to put things out on the edge, you know. If Jesus came today, he'd probably be born in Kenya, you know. And we would think, no, he'd be born in a wealthy person's house in America. But no, I doubt it.
Now, when we look after the time of the resurrection, because you mentioned the group of bread makers and how they'd be seen as, how should we say, deviant in their society, that Christianity, its claims would not be popular claims at the start. Now that everyone would be saying, oh, wow, this story sounds so good, I want to embrace it and celebrate it. They'd be looking at Christians, which they did, and say, these people are deviants. What they believe is detracting our honor. They must be stopped.
Well, exactly. You know, they would, if, as a baker, my fellow bakers wouldn't mind if I added Jesus, you know, if I added a little shrine to Jesus in my baker shop. They don't mind that. But the fact that I take down the other ones, that's scandalous, because they're thinking, well, what's the problem? Just add another. You know, that way we can all get along. And you know, we see that same pressure today, Nick. People just say, why don't you just say all these things are okay so we can all get along. But Christianity has never said that. The claim, Jesus says, I'm the way. You know, no one else gets to the Father but through me. And so the idea is that Jesus wants exclusive rights, which, by the way, any king would.
And so in their culture, Christians would have been the shame of a marketplace, which meant people would not make a light conversion to Christianity. When you became a Christian, you were putting everything on the line.
It would cost you everything. If you're thrown out of your guild, that's not just your own livelihood, but it's the livelihood of your children. You know, if I'm the fifth generation baker, and now I've become a Christian, and I'm thrown out of the baker's guild, what's my son going to do for a living? And so often it was pushing them into a life that might lead to poverty. In the same way in many third world countries today, you can legally convert to Christianity, but often then you can't go to the university and your kids can't go to the university. Well, that's then channeling you into poverty and your family into poverty.
We're going to take another break again. We come back and we're going to start talking about a different topic. I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest is Dr. Randy Richards. We'll be back after this break.
It's here, the official Grok Radio mobile app. Listen to your favorite rock radio shows on your Apple or Android-powered devices. Best of all, it's absolutely free. So get it now in the Google Play or iTunes App Store, or grab a link at CYIWorldwide.com.
And we're back. I'm Nick Peters. My guest is Dr. Randy Richards this week. We're talking about his book that he co-wrote with Brandon O'Brien, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. Now, if you're listening next week, though, my guest is going to be Dr. Peter Davids out of Houston Baptist University. We're going to be talking about the Catholic epistles, all those epistles that aren't by Paul. It should be a very interesting discussion. I hope you'll be here for it. Now, let's start talking about a different topic besides honor, because there's so much to cover, and unfortunately, we can't cover everything. But let's start with a term that's misunderstood in our society today, and that's the term faith. That when I pick up a book by the New Atheist, for instance, I'll be hearing faith is believing something without evidence, or faith is pretending to know things that you do not know. It's always a blind leap. Meanwhile, if I went into the living room now and turned on TBN, I'd probably hear some preacher saying, well, if you just have faith, God will heal you. If you have faith, God will get you out of poverty. And if you don't do those, if you don't get here, if you don't have poverty, well, you just don't have faith. Now, are both of those people missing the idea of what faith really is?
Nick, thanks for asking that. It is, I think, something that Paul learned from the story of Jesus. Jesus would tell parables. Well, why? Well, you know, we all heard the Sunday school definition of parable. It's a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But a better explanation of parables is they took something that everyone knew to explain something that they didn't know. So they would take something everyone knew, like a farmer sowing seeds, to explain something they didn't understand, the kingdom of God. So in the same way, Paul would take something that everyone understood in his culture and use it to explain one of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So he would take adoption, which was a very common thing in the Greco-Roman Empire, very well understood, and he would talk about, we've been adopted as sons of God. And they would think, oh, well, that's how that worked. So it would help them to understand. So Paul also took a couple of words, faith and grace. Faith and grace to explain something. Now, those words for us seem very, very Christian terms, but they were actually words commonly used before Paul picked them up. They were used to explain another aspect of culture. We talked about honor, shame being a big part of their culture. Another big part of their culture was called a patron or a patroness. It was the way society operated. It just couldn't operate without it. If your readers remember the old Godfather movies, the Godfather is the modern descendant of the ancient concept of a patron. Now, it picks up gangster images, of course, in the modern movie. But in the ancient world, a patron was someone who was wealthy, a patron or a patroness, and they considered one of their responsibilities was to be a benefactor. So let me go back to my baker story. I'm getting to be a baker a lot today. So let's say I actually do have a fire, or let's say my father had a fire in the bakery, and now, you know, how does he get the money to rebuild? Well, you could go to banks, but in general, in the ancient world, the interest rate was about 11%, and most people couldn't afford to borrow from a bank. They didn't have collateral, that sort of thing. So the other option you had is you would go see a wealthy benefactor, a patron or a patroness, and you would plead your case. They were not required to help you. They didn't have to do anything. It was your problem. But if they were moved with compassion, they could give you the money to repair. So let's say my father got money from a wealthy patroness. Well, from then on, I have a relationship. I am tied to that patron or patroness. And I would be considered, in a sense, part of her extended family. So from now on, the bread I bake gets sold to her and to all of her extended family, which could be, goodness, more people than I could possibly bake bread for. She would make sure that I didn't charge too much, and take advantage of the other people in her extended family, but also to make sure I didn't get paid too little to where I would do without. So she would kind of regulate the business within that little flow of community. And in return, I would be expected to be loyal to her and to speak well of her. If anybody ever said, hey, what about that person? I'd say, hey, she's a wonderful person. So she would give me a gift that I didn't deserve, and then I would be expected to be loyal to her back. Well, the gift she gave, they called charis, or grace. And the loyalty I expressed, they called pistis, or faith. And so Paul took those terms to explain one way in which our relationship with God works. He is our benefactor, our patron, and in response, and he gives us a gift that we don't deserve, and in response, we are loyal back to him.
So then let's look at the new atheist side of it, okay? Richard Dawkins says, faith is believing something without evidence, and Peter Boghossian says, faith is pretending to know something you don't know. Okay, so how exactly do they get it wrong?
Well, what I would actually say, the New Testament says, when God has graciously given you the gift of deliverance, of salvation that you don't deserve, faith is our response back to him. We are loyal, and we love him, and we support him. So it is part of a relationship that we have, both grace and faith, charis and pistis, were relationship terms. They were terms that were used within that bond that you had with each other. These were not legal terms or forensic terms or deal-making terms. God cut a deal and this is my half of the deal. No, these were terms within a relationship, just like adoption was a relationship word.
Well, it looks like we've got someone who's calling into the show. Let's see if, would you like to take a call?
Well, I'll give it a try.
Carlo, you are on the air with Dr. Randy Richards.
I have a question as far as what we're talking about is Eastern culture. We have, like, a Jewish culture, then we have the culture within the Levant, or Levant, the word, and then we have the Roman culture and the Greek culture, then we had kind of a Christianized Greek or Roman culture, which we probably came from. So I was kind of wondering, what is the Eastern thought, or how do these mesh together as Eastern thought, or some of them Western thought?
Dr. Richards, what do you think?
Well, Nick, I'll give this a try. Let me first say that I would not suggest that Eastern culture or Indonesian culture is the equivalent of biblical culture. Obviously, it's not. Middle Eastern, Mediterranean culture in the first century was unique. What I would suggest is that Eastern culture today probably has many similarities to Mediterranean culture in the first century. There are still parts of our culture that do as well. So I never wanted to suggest that Easterners read the Bible better than Westerners or the other way around, but that there's parts we read well and there's parts that they read well, and that we need to be aware of our culture, places where it helps us to read the Bible better and places where it tends to blind us. Now, as far as how the ancient cultures fit together, the Middle Eastern culture of the Levant, of Palestine and that period, reflected strongly in the Old Testament, and it's reflected to some extent in the New Testament in the Palestinian culture. But Alexander, who's in many ways one of the pioneering influences of Western culture, Alexander had conquered Palestine 300 years before Jesus. And so there's been a lot of influence of great Greek and Roman culture in Palestine. Jews adamantly opposed it. You know, we like to say they blocked the front door to Greek culture coming in, but a lot of it slipped in the back door. And so most scholars today argue that there's a lot of Greek, or Hellenistic is the term we like to use, there's a lot of Hellenistic influence in Palestine of the New Testament. And so it's a mix. It's like American culture. It's a mix of things.
So you're talking about Far East culture and mindset, and you're just saying that's giving some additional perspective into the past, maybe that they've held on to kind of a pre-Greek mode of thinking or culture.
I think so. I'm probably not tracking you real well on what exactly you're asking, so forgive me if I'm not answering the question very well. Can you give me a little more help here?
Well, I'm trying to identify well what the Eastern thought you're talking about is and then how it connects to Jerusalem or to Israel and how...
Okay.
Go ahead.
Yeah, okay. That's a very fair question. The very term Eastern is such a generalization. It's like Western. You know, to argue that Brazil and Germany and American Canadians are alike, well, that's just such a generalization. I like to say, Nick, one of my favorite phrases is, generalizations are always wrong and usually helpful. You know, as soon as we... You know, as soon as we recognize that a generalization has a lot of weaknesses, but nevertheless, in the broadest terms, we can talk about fundamental differences between the way Easterners work and Westerners. And I discovered it by living a decade abroad and just realizing, wow, these people just think differently than me. And so that's part of what got my thinking going on. In the New Testament time, it's still a largely Eastern culture in Palestine where Jesus lived. It was moving Western. Some would argue that Western influence is still spreading across the globe. And I would say yes in many ways, but those are still helpful enough terms to use.
Okay. I think that somewhat answers it. Thanks.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you for calling in.
Okay.
Dr. Richards, to get back to what we were talking about with terms of faith, I think part of what you could be saying is that the new atheists look at faith as if it's kind of an epistemological system. It's the way you believe things and such, when you're saying it really doesn't have much connection to that at all, does it?
No, it is a relationship term. My friend Previn Vaughn, who just published a wonderful commentary on 1 Corinthians in Baker's Teach the Text series, he describes this well. He said if you're doing your marriage vows to your spouse, and you say, I promise that I'm going to say I love you at least 3 times a week.
Mm-hmm.
I promise that I will kiss you twice a day, one kiss lasting at least 2 seconds. I promise that I will give flowers twice a year. One of those times will include candy. I promise 2 hugs a day, one of them at least 3 seconds. Well, you know, when you describe it that way, If you know, when I ask my female college students, would you like something like that? They're just appalled, and they say, oh, absolutely not. That would be terrible. It would kill the relationship if the guy said something like that. And
yep.
I say, yes, but wouldn't a loving husband do those things? And they would say yes. And so that's the tension that we feel, is that there's a lot of things we do in our relationship with the Lord, but those things aren't legal things that cause the relationship. They're actually just results that flow out of the relationship.
Well, someone could be asking, well, what about a passage over like Hebrews 11:1 that seems to say, you know, better, faith is believing things without evidence. Faith is the evidence of things unseen. After all, what's going on in the Hebrews chapter?
Well, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, Nick, but I'll give it a shot. I think part of it we have to look at, well, you know, what's he been discussing? He's been discussing these great saints, these witnesses, people who are testifying about the power of God and the power of his salvation. And so he's arguing you don't have to see it yourself. You can trust the testimony of reliable people. And so he's writing to a group who say, well, if I had been in Jerusalem, 30 years earlier, and I had seen these things, I would have believed, but I'm not so sure now. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, but you have reliable people who have told you this is what they saw. And so faith is trusting their reliable testimony without having to have seen it with your own eyes itself.
Yeah, the way I've also always looked at it, and you can tell me if you think I'm totally off base with this or not, is that, Hebrews is written to Christians who have been Jews and who are thinking of going back to the old system now, and they're not even being persecuted to the point of having the bloodshed, as chapter 10 says. They're being shamed right now. And what they're thinking is, we're not seeing any blessings of a covenant right now. We were doing pretty good in the old system. Why not go back to that? And what he's saying is, no, you need to stay loyal to this system. And in fact, let's look back at the Old Testament. Those people had things unseen, the future, namely. They didn't see the promises that were coming, but they still remained loyal, and as a result, they reaped a greater reward, because that you all do the same thing. You don't see the results of the covenant now, but stay loyal to it, because you will be blessed the same way these great saints were.
I think that's a very good aspect as well, Nick. It is, mm-hmm. It is this idea that, and I talk about it in the book, that so often we want to take a promise as an individual statement to me. And so when we say the new covenant is going to have all these wonderful blessings, and like you said, they're pointing out, well, I'm not seeing any of them personally. And he is saying, yes, but you belong to a community. And other people in the community, these great saints, have testified about what a blessing it is to be a part of the community. And we're all looking forward, like you said, to the future and the blessings of that community. And so you need to trust in the testimony of these people as well, even if you personally are not seeing it. It's part of the community, and the community is experiencing the blessing of God.
Mm-hmm. Now, let's go to the other side of the coin that I had talked about with, I'm turning on TBN, and lo and behold, I hear someone say, well, if you have faith, God will heal you, and God will get you out of poverty, and if you're in poverty or if you're sick, it's because you don't have faith. Now, what exactly are they getting wrong?
Well, it is very much this idea of treating like an ATM. So if I have the right formula, the right pen, then God has to pop out and provide me the individual things that I want. So his promises are a legally binding contract, they think, and if every promise is delivered to me personally, and therefore they're all right there in the ATM, I just need to have the right pen in order to get them. And if you treated a person and a relationship that way, it would be appalling. If you went into a relationship and said, I'm only in it for what I can get out of it, well, who would want to be involved in a relationship like that? We make fun of the term, a gold digger, somebody who gets into a relationship only really to get what they can get out of it. And so what they're doing is they're treating these things like it's a legal contract. We're doing business. So God and I are doing business, and my side is to produce these statements of faith. I assert these kinds of things. If I say these words, then God is bound and obligated to give it to me. That's the concept, by the way, of what we call magic, that words have power, bind spiritual forces. And so if I just say the right phrase, then God says, oh, darn, Drax, now I've got to give it because he used the right phrase. That's magic. That's not a relationship like what we're in with God.
Yeah, I often say the same about people are talking about how you have to have the name of Jesus. I mean it in a phonetic sense. And I say, when you talk that way, you're actually talking about magic. You're not talking about Christianity.
Exactly. And so, you hear people say, demons, whenever you say the name Jesus, demons can't stand there. Well, you've got Acts 18, I think it is, where
Jewish exorcists are trying to cast out spirits, and they say, in the name of Jesus and of Paul. And the demon-possessed man himself says, Jesus we know and Paul we've heard of. So they can even use the name. We have examples of demon-possessed people sitting in a synagogue while Jesus is teaching. And only when there's a power confrontation is there a problem. So no, that kind of magic stuff is just, I think, nonsense, and it's not what the New Testament is teaching.
Well, we're going to take a quick break right now. I'm Nick Peters. My guest is Dr. Randy Richards. We're talking about his book, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. We'll be back after this break.
Hey, this is Minister Grock. Thanks for listening. Although Grock Radio is free, there are costs to upkeep the website, podcast, and purchase Bibles and materials for street ministry. And while we are happy to pay this ourselves out of pocket, we will gladly accept any gifts if you feel led to support the shows and our street ministry. You can send a gift or love offering through our website at cyiworldwide.com. Thanks for your support, and God bless.
And I really can't stress this kind of thing enough, people. We really need those donations to be coming in to keep this ministry going. As you know, we're kind of in a transitionary stage right now, and I really want to keep on Blog Talk Radio, delivering this podcast just the way it is right now. And in order to do that, we're going to need your donations and support. You can find out how to do that at Deeper Waters, my blog, deeperwaters.wordpress.com, and that way you can make a tax-deductible donation through Ratio Christi, and also through the ministry of Michael Lacona. Just go to risenjesus.com, make a donation there, and say, hey, I want this to go to Nick Peters, I want this to go to Deeper Waters. We will get every single penny of what you donate that way. Please consider donating, becoming a monthly partner. And Dr. Richards, do you have any cause or any work that you'd like to see people donate to?
What you're doing. I appreciate very much the kinds of guests that you have. I think you're going to enjoy Peter David very much next week. He's just a delightful figure and a great authority on the journal. So that'll be a lot of fun. And of course, I'm a big fan of Mike Lacona and his work.
Well, I'm pleased to hear that. And well, it looks like we've got another caller here. Would you like to take him?
I'll give it a shot, Nick. Maybe I'll be better this time.
Carlo, you are on the air with Dr. Randy Richards.
Hello, Nick. This is Clint. Hello, Dr. Richards.
Hello. How are you?
Doing good. Just calling to ask, I'm a fan of the book you co-authored that Nick's been interviewing you about today. And, yeah, I've recommended it to a few friends, and they've really gotten a lot out of it, too. I came across this kind of material before your book came out. Through some websites, his ministry partner, J.P. Holding, and read some books on it. And then your book was really good, too, because it was such a great introductory book. I noticed in the bio Nick posted about this podcast today that you're doing two more books next year. I just want to hear more about your upcoming book projects and if you've also got anything planned even after that for more on the subject in Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes.
Well, Clint, thanks. That's very kind of you. I do have the book that will be out in a few months. I've written with a couple buddies of mine, Rodney Reeves and David Case. We had done a book together called Rediscovering Paul that some people find helpful. So we decided to do a book on Jesus. I mean, it sounds just audacious as anything, but so there are some great textbooks out there already on Jesus. One of them is by Mark Strauss. It's just a really, really terrific book. But in talking with my colleagues, one of the things we decided is that textbook is answering probably all the right questions, but it's not always answering the questions that my students are asking. And so we thought, well, what if we do kind of an auxiliary book on Jesus that deals more with those issues. And so what we do is we wrote a book. It talks about Mark's Jesus, Matthew's Jesus, Luke's Jesus, John's Jesus, Paul's Jesus. the Jesus of the Book of Hebrews, the Jesus of the General Epistles, the Jesus of Revelation. And then we talk about the Gnostic Jesus, the Mormon Jesus, the Muslim Jesus, the American Jesus, the Jesus of movies. And in each one, we start by asking, well, for instance, what does Mark's Jesus look like? And then we ask, how is Mark's Jesus different? And then finally, what if Mark's Jesus were our only Jesus? One thing, we probably wouldn't be celebrating Christmas or Easter. And so with each of these, we take those questions to it. I think it's going to be a lot of fun. So that book should be out in a few months. And then Brandon, and I'm sorry, Nick, that Brandon wasn't able to join us.
That's
fine. He's just a delightful guy, a real sharp mind and a sharp wit. And I'm just pleased that I was able to write this book with him. Well, Brandon and I are working on another book that we'll finish by the end of the summer, hopefully. It's called Paul Behaving Badly. And what we mean by that is there are things that Paul's accused of. He's accused of being a woman hater. He's accused of being pro-slavery. He's accused of being hypocritical. You know, he'll say one thing and do another, those kinds of things. And we're used to a quick Christian paint wash over it. And what we want to do is say, no, there's some real reasons why Paul's accused of these things. And so we're going to look at what does Paul actually say, for instance, about slavery? And then we want to say, you know what? We wish he had said, slavery's wrong. You know, it's just wrong. We kind of wish he had said that, but he doesn't. So then we want to look at, well, what does Paul say? And how best should we understand it? So we look at what would his culture have said? What would his culture have said about what Paul said? And then how should we as Christians today be reading those parts of Paul? So that's Paul Behaving Badly. And then Brandon and I are knocking around. It's just still in the draft stage. I joke it's a big cheap pad and written in crayon. But we're knocking around an idea about the way Western methods are being used to lead the church. So we may call it something like misleading the church using Western methods or something like that. But that's still in the concept crayon stage.
Do you have any comments?
Pretty interesting.
Mm-hmm. Well, Dr. Richards, we'd certainly be welcome to having you and Brandon both come on to discuss Paul Behaving Badly as well. It sounds like kind of a topic that's perfect for our show.
Well, we'll give it a try, and mm-hmm. and I do hope Brandon can join me. He's just a lot more delightful than I am, I think.
Mm-hmm. Now, Clint, do you have any more questions?
No, that's pretty much it. Answered my questions. Okay. Well, I guess I thought of one, too. Is there any recommendation in the bibliography of your book that you would recommend as a good sequel book if someone wants more depth? I can think of one or two, but I was curious if you had any recommendations.
On misreading that kind of concept, that's cultural
yes.
understanding of the Bible. Clint, you're probably very aware that this is a pretty new field. Kenneth Bailey's written some terrific things, although he's generally targeting a particular aspect. His analysis of the prodigal son is delightful. There's also some more technical things on like honor and shame and some other cultural values, but I think one of the reasons that this book has been so well received is there's really nothing else like it yet. But I think now that we've tossed it out there and people are discussing it, I'm sure there's some better qualified people who will step up and write some terrific things.
I can say one guest we've been working on getting on would be one I'm sure you're familiar with, Dr. Richard. That'd be David Da Silva with his book, Honor, Patronage, Kinship, Purity.
Absolutely. It's a classic book. It was what I was actually thinking of when I said there's some more technical things. His discussion of patronage is just terrific. I think one of the strong points of the misreading book is that by using illustrations, we're able, I think, to communicate the concept a little, I think, a little more simply for a broader audience. but David's work is just really terrific.
I'm also thinking of Piotr Molina's Handbook of Biblical Social Values.
Yes, Molina and his colleague Jerry Neary both write on this subject. I find they're a little more skeptical of the text, and I think a little harsher on the way they read things. I've not found them as helpful as, for instance, De Silva, but they're one of the those two guys are some of the few people writing on this subject. And so it is, you know, Richard Rohrbaugh also wrote a little bit on it.
Yeah, Ken, thanks for calling in.
You're welcome. Thank you.
Yeah, and Dr. Richards, we were talking about faith and how the woman you talked about wouldn't care much for Romeo, who promised to kiss her twice a day and things like that. Even as much as she might appreciate being kissed twice a day, she doesn't want it that way. And I started thinking that, for instance, my wife and I have our 4th anniversary coming up in a couple of months. And I can just imagine that it wouldn't be really a most romantic thing for her to say, "Well, I'm going to give him what he wants because I expect he's going to take me out to eat and give me a really good gift." Nor would it be romantic for me to say back, "Well, I'm going to take her out to eat and give her a really good gift, and in return, I'm sure I'll be getting what I want from her." But instead, what makes it a loving relationship is we both do those things for each other because that's just what we're supposed to do. We love each other, and so we want to do those things for each other.
Well, I think that's the way New Testament would describe what we call spiritual discipline. These are things that we do because we love the person we're in the relationship with. I use a story, Nick. When we moved overseas, we moved out to a little village out on the edge of the jungle, and our neighbors, because there weren't any missionaries around us, our neighbors said, "Well, you'll want to get someone to help you with your household, you know, a household helper." And we said, "No, you know, that sounds a little too much like a maid or something, and, you know, we're not going to do that." And so they didn't say anything for a day, and then they came back to us and they said, "Well, you're new here and you don't really understand, but what you said really offends us, that you don't want to get a household helper." I said, "Well, why does that offend you?" They said, "Well, do you not trust us? Do you not want us in your home?" I said, "Well, no, I trust you." They said, "Well, are you stingy? Do you not want to help us because the people we would get could really use the money?" I said, "Well, no, I'm not stingy. I'd like to help." And they said, "Well, do you think we're not able to help?" And I said, "Well, no, that's not it either." And they said, "We all have helpers." And I said, "Oh, you do?" They said, "Yes, all of us have helpers." I said, "Okay, well, yeah, sure, I'd like to have a helper. Can you recommend somebody?" So they recommended this young lady named Sonia. And so Sonia came, and I'm trying to define our relationship like an employer and an employee kind of thing. So I said, "Well, what time will you come to work?" And she gave a phrase, which means, "Well, it's up to you, Father." And so I kept pressing her, and she kept saying, "Well, it's up to you, you know, it's up to you." So I thought, "Well, never mind on that." So I said, "Well, what time will you go home?" And she said, "Well, it's up to you." I thought, "Oh, you know." And, "Well, when will you take break?" "Well, it's up to you." So it was really frustrating for me. And then she would, you know, she would come. She said, "What time do you want me to come tomorrow?" And those kinds of things. And then when she would cook our lunch, you know, she would eat after us. And my first thought was, "Well, you know, I don't know how that feels." But my neighbor reminded me. They said, she feeds you every day. She knows exactly how much you eat. So she will cook enough food for her and for any little guest that she has with her that day. So you don't need to worry about that. I said, "Okay." And then when she got sick, she went to the local clinic, and when she came home, she gave me the bill. When she needed some new clothes, she gave me the bill. later, when after we had left, she got married, and we paid for the wedding. When her children were born, she named them after my wife and son. And those children, who are now, you know, up 15, 16 years old, they call me grandfather. Well, when they get married, I'll pay for the wedding, because what kind of a lousy grandfather wouldn't pay for that? So it ends up, I formed a relationship. My family and her formed a relationship, and I was trying to define it by legal terms.
So in the same way, people try to define their relationship with God with these rules when it's a relationship.
And that's exactly what the Word of Faith people and such are doing with the kinds of rules that they put up. That if I do X, God is obligated to do Y. And yet, if in the ancient world, if you went to the king, the patron, the benefactor, whoever you were talking about, and you made that kind of statement, you would very much quickly find yourself on the receiving end of a whole lot of suffering, wouldn't you?
Yes, because you have no right to make a demand to the king.
Mm-hmm.
If he wants to be gracious and give you that, it's out of his kindness. And we all know that grace is defined as undeserved kindness or unmerited favor. And that's exactly what it means. We didn't do anything to deserve this. God just gives it to us out of grace. And then out of gratitude, we're loyal back to him.
Yeah, I'm thinking this also provides so much insight into so many of the issues that we see. For instance, when we talk about the conquest in the Old Testament, a lot of people get angry with that, and my stance has been, God doesn't owe anyone their lives. He's not obligated to give anyone X number of years, and if he takes that life, that's his prerogative.
It is the right of a king to give life and to take life. And it's the right of the Creator to give life and to take life. And that's what the verse means. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He gave me life to start with. And it's his right then to take it back. And the Old Testament will use the term that he gave me breath. And then one day he'll want that breath back.
Last night I was reading the Psalms. And I got to one of them, I think it was Psalm 59, which starts off with God saying, rescue me, with David saying to God, rescue me from my enemies. And I started thinking that there was no reason given in the text why God should do this. And then thinking of an honor shame culture, I figured what it is that David is saying, God, I've been loyal to you. I've lived out according to your principles. I've followed your rules, and we're in a covenant relationship. Are you going to do your part and rescue me from my enemies?
You know, when he makes these appeals, Nick, it's the appeal that, wow, your servant is in trouble. Will you not rescue your servant? And that is, it recognizes that a master may choose to rescue a servant or not, but he is appealing on the basis of that relationship. Gee, don't you care about your servant? You know, so he's appealing to the kindness of God, but not that God is in any way obligated.
Right. He's just saying, I've been loyal to you, please. Please treat me the way you would treat a good servant, right?
Right. A loyal servant. And that's what we hope that Jesus will say to us when we arrive in heaven, that we have been a loyal and faithful servant.
And if I'm correct, this is also why Paul would describe himself as a slave of Christ. And if you were a good and faithful slave, it really didn't say a single thing about you. But it sure said a whole lot about the master that you were serving.
Right. That that you were grateful to have the kind master that we have. And and it's a title of honor, and it is interesting. Paul had other titles he could have claimed. A citizen of Rome, a citizen of the city of Tarsus, a tent maker. But he considered being a slave of Jesus more honorable than all those other things.
And when you were also talking about how if you were a good patron, you were expecting benefits, you were expecting your client to perform in such and such a way, I was also thinking about how in Philippians 4, when Paul receives a gift from the Philippians, he knows that gift has strings attached to it. And so wanting to avoid those strings, he says, your gift to me is really a gift to God, and that way he can bypass being in any debt to the Philippians.
Right. They are tied to God, not to Paul. So if they have a need, they don't call out to Paul, they call out to God. And that's why Paul says, I'm confident my God is able to meet all your needs.
Well, we're going to take our last break. When we come back, we're going to be wrapping things up. I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest is Dr. Randy Richards. We'll be back after this break.
Check out CYIWorldwide.com. CYIWorldwide.com, home of Grok Radio. Free music downloads, advice, prayer, and support. CYIWorldwide.com. Do you grok?
I'm Nick Peters. My guest is Dr. Randy Richards. We're talking about the book that he co-wrote with Brandon O'Brien, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. We are wrapping things up, so let's get to an important part of the book for this last segment, and that's our great danger in our culture, that we individualize the text. And the book starts with Brandon O'Brien giving an illustration about Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you, plans to give you a hope and a future. We really misunderstand that verse a lot, don't we?
Yes, he tells a delightful story about how he's heading to college, and he got dozens and dozens of high school graduation gifts. And he said it seemed like every one of them had that inscribed on it. The idea being that you don't have to worry about going to college because God has an individual plan for you and plans to prosper you and not to harm you. And the problem is that verse is told to Israelites in the city of who had just been in Jerusalem when the city was destroyed and 40,000 were killed and 40,000 were hauled away into exile. The king, Zedekiah, watched every one of his sons executed before his eyes, and then his eyes were put out. So I think all of those people would dispute the way we commonly interpret that verse. So that's one problem, is we think that that verse guarantees me personally a happy life all the way through. Second, I think it ignores the context that when Jeremiah said that, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Well, God does indeed do that for the children of Israel. A mere 70 years later, all things are restored. Well, most of my college students aren't going to be too happy with an answer that takes 70 years to come. So I think we make it too individual and we microwave it. We make it too quick. Now, before people say, oh, no, that means God doesn't care about me. Oh, no, we go back to that relationship term. He loves us. We're part of his household. I am a beloved servant in the household of God. And so, no, he does love and care for me. But I cannot use that promise. I cannot use that verse to say that no bad thing will ever happen to me. For one thing, we know that that's actually not the case, that bad things do happen to good people. Nonetheless, God has a plan for his people. And there will be a day that they call the day of the Lord when he will resurrect all of his people and he will make things right.
Now, you talked about God's will, you know, being there. Part of that obsession we have in our culture today is this idea that we have to find God's will for our lives. I mean, whatever decision we're making, we have to look and say, well, is this God's will? Is this God's will? Is this God's will? And that would kind of be foreign to the ancient people, wouldn't it?
Right. For one thing, we're dominated by our middle-class value of always looking to the future. You know, everything that happens is in the future. Everything important is in the future. So my students come to college, why? To get a good job in the future. And they study this in order that they can, in the future, do this. And then when I ask them, what is God's will for your life? It's always something in the future. When I ask them about their calling, it's always something in the future. And yet, they were always thinking about right now. You know, I tell my students, the will of God is not a mystery. He desires us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So mm-hmm. he wants us to be like Jesus, and that's right now. I say the will of God is always occurring right now. And so should we pray about decisions we're making? Absolutely. Jesus prays all night before he picks the apostles. So I think we should pray, but the prayer should be, which one of these two paths or three paths that I'm looking at, which one of these will best help me to be conformed to the image of Christ? So we're asking God to give us insight to make a wise decision to pursue his will. Not I'm looking for his will, because this is like God's holding the cards and won't show them to me. No, he's already showed me the cards. He wants me to be like Jesus. So I'm just asking him for wisdom. Which of these options, because I'm human and frail and I sometimes make bad decisions, help me to pick the one that's going to make me more like Jesus.
I often tell people that worry so much about what decisions we should make, Session. The Bible has a whole book for us on decision-making called Proverbs. And so what we should be praying for most is wisdom to follow the Proverbs and make the right decisions, because somehow we got this idea that God says in the Old Testament, here's the step to making right decisions, but I mean, New Testament says, just forget all that, I'm going to make all your decisions for you, just listen to me.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, the whole idea of wisdom is making good decisions, you know, to pick the right path. So the book of Proverbs is never a choice between the saved Israelite and the lost Israelite, but between the wise and the foolish one, the one who makes good decisions and the one who makes bad decisions. And so wisdom is this ability today, this day, to make a decision that's considered wise. And in the New Testament, they tell us that that wise path is the one that's following Jesus. So that's what we mean by becoming like Jesus. We're to follow him.
When you talk about the people being more present-oriented than future-oriented, would that have anything to do with many debates we have often within the Christian church today on biblical prophecy, that we might look at prophecies a bit differently if we have that kind of approach?
I think that we have a, particularly those in middle-class America, have an emphasis on the future. Our eyes are always on the future. Everything important happens in the future, which, by the way, of course, never gets here. So, you know, we even bemoan the fact that often we live our whole life looking for tomorrow and never live for today. I do think that because we tend to think everything important is in the future, then we tend to think that the important things God's going to do are in the is in the future. And I think that's why we love prophecies like that so much, because we think, well, if we're going to study what's important, we need to study what's in the future. And yet Jesus was concerned about today. He said, don't worry about tomorrow, okay? It has enough problems of its own. That's not to say that there aren't prophecies about the future and all that. Sure, but those prophecies about the future were given in order to provide comfort for us today. And what happens is we use those to cause anxiety for us today, worrying about the future. So we're even misusing those. We need to be, I think, in our country, concentrating more on what God is doing in our life today.
And also, can we include that the ancients paid a whole lot of attention to the past to get their hope, that the Israelite hope was God who brought you out of Egypt, God who brought you out of Babylon. And imagine how much better our churches could be if we could look and say, God who raised Jesus from the dead, and start thinking about the doctrine of the resurrection more than doctrines about what might happen way off in the future.
Absolutely. That actually comes from another American value, Nick. We think change is automatically a good. In ethical terms, change is good. And so, you know, we go down to the grocery store and we see new, and we think, well, that's good. So for us, you know, my youth ministers, they'll walk in the room and they say, hey, we're going to do something new. And everybody thinks, yay. My Asian friends would have been very worried and cautious and concerned, because for them, what is good is tried and true, proven, tradition. And so old is good, new is, we don't know. But for us, new is good. Change is good. That's why most Americans, when they pray, they're praying and asking God to change things, usually to make life more convenient or more comfortable for them personally. But the more scriptural view was toward the past. That's why Matthew quotes so much Old Testament, is he wants to prove that this isn't something new, because that would have worried his readers. No, this is the same God and what he's always been doing, you know, because he wants to reassure them that this is not just something new. Now, for us, new sounds good, but for most of the world, no.
That's also another reason, I think, for Christians were in such big trouble when they showed up on the scene, because they were new. And Justin Martyr, and I think his first apology, wrote to the emperor and said, look, we're not believing anything new. I mean, look at this. This is kind of like what you believe, and this is also kind of like what you believe. And he was trying to say, we're not a new, novel teaching. We're believing old things, might be believing them in new ways, but this is old. This is still tradition.
Yeah, you know, for us, it changed. allow me maybe one more last story. I had a student in Taiwan, a Taiwanese girl, who had sent me an email years ago, and she wrote, Pastor Randy, you know, she's telling me all kinds of things, and she said, please pray for me. I have a kidney infection. And then the email broke off. Back in those days, you know, email wasn't as reliable. Well, automatically we would pray that she would get well, that God would heal her from her kidney infection. Then I wrote her back and said, hey, your email broke off. Resend it. So she sent it again a couple days later, and I got the rest of her email, and it said, I have a, you know, please pray for me. I have a kidney infection. Pray that God will teach me what he wants me to learn through this experience. See, that's
wow.
very different than what you would have prayed.
Yeah, we tend to look at that and say that we should get health and wealth and wonder why is God doing this in our lives. We rarely look at these things as learning opportunities.
You know, the wonderful song by Laura Story, Blessings, what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your, I can't remember the song. I hope your readers will look it up. It's just a wonderful, wonderful song. And she has this line, what if a thousand sleepless nights is what it takes to know you're near? And I tell my students, you think that's a hyperbole, but a thousand nights is just 3 years. Would God make you uncomfortable for 3 years to teach you something? Sure he would. He'd consider that a short-term lesson.
Mm-hmm. And this also gets into the idea of what you found with people going to college and wanting to learn something so they can have a job in the future, when in the ancient world, you would learn something just because it was valuable to learn something. Knowledge itself was a gift. As Aristotle said, all men by nature desire to know.
Right. They consider true education when you learn something that wasn't immediately practical.
Mm-hmm.
And we think that the only thing of value is something that's practical. And I think we're forgetting just the betterment of the person. And that's, you know, I teach at a liberal arts school, Palm Beach Atlantic University, Christian, wonderful Christian university. And we value liberal arts because it makes you a better person and not just giving you a skill for the first job.
I happen to enjoy doing math, actually. My wife, Allie, knows that I feel insulted if someone pours a calculator out while I'm standing right there, because I can do it, and it gives me a contrast, because I prefer to do all this stuff on my own, and yet when we're in high school and we're studying algebra and all these other subjects, the questions are going to be asked is, when am I ever going to use this in my life? And if you're not going to use it, well, my guy, it's a waste. You're not really learning anything.
That is the American value of pragmatism. If it works, we do it. And it gets ministers in trouble and gets churches in trouble because if it works, then they do it. They don't stop to think, hey, is this a good idea?
Mm-hmm.
It got the Christian church in trouble in the 1970s because a solid church growth principle was called the homogeneous church. You make churches all of the same social class, the same ethnic group, and it will grow. Well, that's true. It does work. But it took a while for Christians to say, hey, that's wrong. It's not the kingdom of God. And so pragmatism led us down the wrong path.
Mm-hmm. And this could also tie in the idea of God's will for us, because usually when we're wanting to find out what God's will is, we say, well, God, show me some sort of sign. And I usually get cautious about these kinds of things, because the signs, God's not under any obligation to give any sort of sign. We assume that he is. The only kind of exception I usually make is wisdom from other people. If I'm worried about something and other people come and who I trust say, hey, this is a good idea, go for it. I'm like, yeah, okay, that's probably something I should pay attention to.
Right. And I do say, you know, if somebody wants to ask for a sign, that's fine. You're right. God is not obligated to give one. I would say, though, if he gives you one, you're obligated to take it, because that's what got Gideon in trouble. He asked for a sign. God didn't have to do it. But when God did it, Gideon said, yeah, well, I've reconsidered. Wow, God does not like that. If he's going to, you know, so it's risky to ask for a sign,
But mm-hmm. if you ask for one and God decides to give you one, then you'd better act on it. So I tell my students, you know what? I'd be more careful what you ask for.
Mm-hmm. And even though God gets angry, the odd thing is of Gideon, he still does end up giving the sign to him anyway.
You know, we serve a gracious Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, my wife was on a forum recently talking about where someone brought, well, what about what God did to Uzzah? And I say, well, you know what's gracious about that is that the Israelites were doing the whole thing wrong anyway. It's not that it's awful that God killed Uzzah. What's gracious is that Uzzah's the only one we know of who died.
The Lord gives a miracle.
Dr. Richards, we've only got about 5 minutes left in the show, so if someone like, say, Clint has been listening and they want to find out more, they want to hear about your research and such, do you have a website or anything you recommend so that people can get in touch with you and find out more about this work that you're doing?
Well, Nick, I'm the old man in this team that writes, and so, no, I don't. They'd have to go to my university, Palm Beach Atlantic, so it'd be pba.edu, and they can look me up that way. But my co-writer, Brandon O'Brien, has a website, brandonobrien.com, and he's more contemporary than I am, and they can find out a lot of fun things through his website, so I would encourage them to do that as well.
Okay, and I'd like people to know that I'm looking on Amazon right now, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, Removing Cultural Blinders to Better Understand the Bible. It's available on Kindle for $9.39, and on paperback it's available for $13.89. And people, I highly encourage you get this book, read it, learn it, and so many parts are rereadable. I look through it a number of times again, and this is the kind of information I wish more churches had access to. But they do have access to, I wish I'd take advantage of it.
Thank you, Nick. You're very kind.
Now, we've got about 3.5 minutes left. Is there any final message that you would like to leave with my audience?
Yes, I want to make sure that when they hear discussions like we've been talking about today, they're never meant to discourage, but rather to encourage. We don't want people thinking, gee, you know, I don't know that much about Middle Eastern culture. Maybe I can't read the Bible. No, read the Bible. Get out there and give it a try. You know, I'm 55 years old. I read the Bible for a long time with very big blinders on. I was raised in a very provincial culture, very restrictive, and yet God blessed me richly through his word, and God honors our efforts. So we encourage people to just get out there and give it a try. The purpose of the book is to give them some suggestions and give them some help to encourage them more, but we would be mortified if anybody ever read the book or heard this podcast or something and felt discouraged. No, we want them to be encouraged, to think, hey, you know what, I can do this. I can give it a try. I can see what Scripture holds and how it might speak to me.
And I fully agree with that. The idea of getting new information about the Bible is really just to realize that it's a treasure box that never really ends, and you just get more and more out of it the more you learn about it.
Absolutely, and I hope your listeners are encouraged and want to go out there and read and look. And what we tell people is the places to look for are the things that go without being said. So when there seems to be something in the story that's missing, that's when we should go and look and see what went without being said in that culture that might help me to better understand, rather than immediately jumping to my culture and saying, well, what this means to me. We want to avoid that. We want a good, faithful reading for the Word.
Well, I'd like to thank you, Dr. Richards, for coming on the show, and I hope we'll be seeing you again, hopefully even later this year when you have those new books coming out.
Thank you very much, Nick. You are kind to invite us.
Thank you. And I'd like to remind everyone that next week we have Dr. Peter Davids coming on. Dr. Richards here has given his high endorsement of Dr. Davids, so I'm sure you'll thoroughly enjoy next week's show. For now, I'm Nick Peters with Deeper Waters Podcast, signing off.